I want to make this announcement. Some of you I know like to get on the internet and cruise things. You might be looking toward a college in Kentucky and a seminary, but it's the college you want to center on, called Asbury, A-S-B-U-R-Y, Asbury. A revival broke out there about 48 hours ago in chapel. It's still going on. People have never left the room, and there's a move of the Holy Spirit. Now that's happened, it happened once back in the early 70s, I think. And that went on across various campuses. They sent out delegates to various schools and all across the United States to the West Coast. There were movements among college students, and today hundreds of people are serving in Christian missions and ministries and pulpits that came out of that renewing move of the Holy Spirit, which this present generation has never seen anything like that. So no one knows where this is going, but if you are not aware of it, you might want to get online and center on Asbury College. The place is called Wilmore, Kentucky. And it's up against the foothills and mountains of eastern Kentucky, out of Lexington. Well, now you're an old Kentucky man, so you're going to... If people on the West Coast will tell you I live near the mountains of Tennessee. Yeah, it's out of Lexington, and you'll find it a renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay.
They've had 10 revivals starting in 1905, and they have almost every one of them have occurred in the month of February.
I'm gonna start with a paragraph now, and I hope you know how rare it is that I read to you. But a real genius wrote this. I don't know. I'm not sure who he is, but I shave him every morning. So I want to read this paragraph as we get going, and I'm asking you to just listen. It's not on the sheet of paper you have. Okay, it's on one though that Toby has. During the second half of the first century A.D., while witnesses to Jesus' life were still alive, a little masterpiece of religious teaching or theology began to circulate through Christian communities. We have come to call this work an epistle, but it was not a letter. It was at first a sermon, and then it was written down, and an ending on it was added that made it a letter. It is not a prophecy like the apocalypse. It is not a gospel in the sense of telling Jesus' story. This masterpiece would be called by later Christians, and by the way, for the first 200 to 250 years, the title To the Hebrews was not on it. So when you pick it up and read To the Hebrews, it already shapes what you think about the letter. Because the title To the Hebrews to you is part of sacred scripture. But just to let you know, for the first couple hundred years, first 2-3 centuries, nobody knew it as To the Hebrews. They knew the writing. You say, well, big deal. Okay, listen to the kind of big deal I make out of it. Number one, every time it quotes the Old Testament, it does not quote the Hebrew scriptures, it quotes the Greek scriptures. And number two, the way he quotes the Greek scriptures makes you think he probably is unaware of or cannot read the Hebrew scriptures. That's not a problem for you. I'm just trying to tell you the title To the Hebrews automatically means we think it's a letter to Jewish Christians or to Jewish people or something. And so it shapes how we read it and think about it, but that title did not exist in the beginning. Now, having given you that disclaimer, listen to this one. Some really brilliant people who read the ancient language because it was their first language and they didn't need a translator are the one who put the title on it to the Hebrews. So though it wasn't there in the beginning, it still has some oomph to it. And you can do with that what you think. Are you okay? I'm going to finish my paragraph. The earliest trace of it, this letter, this book of the Bible, appears in the Church of Rome, where an early church leader about the year 90, under the name of its pastor, Clement, quoted the book of Hebrews as scripture. Now, guys, that sentence may not have much punch to you, so let me put some punch in it. Jesus died about the year 33. They're quoting Hebrews in writing, the way you quote scripture, by the year 90, 63 years. You not only have to write a book, it has to have circulation enough for people to know it's scripture. So how early can Hebrews be written? I've picked up commentaries that say, well, Hebrews was written in the 90s. That's great, because they're quoting it before it was written. You see what I'm saying? Do you see the impact I'm trying to give you? I'm trying to tell you, this letter dates, like I said at the beginning of the paragraph, back to when eyewitnesses of Christ were still alive. Okay? Beginning from then on, Hebrews will be quoted often and is known widely as being accepted and authoritative in almost every list of inspired holy scriptures by the ancient church. Includes Hebrews. Okay. The Eastern churches, that's the Greek side of the Roman Empire, attributed the letter to Paul. The Western church never did and denied it and said Paul didn't write it. The North African church, and don't think of North Africa the way you think of North Africa, because North Africa changed in the 600s and 700s when Muslim and Islam swept through the area and killed and slaughtered out the Christians. But at the time of the Roman Empire, cities like Cyrene, Alexandria, Carthage, were huge centers of Christian work, Christian scholarship. And in those areas, the North African church said the writer was Barnabas. Okay. By the middle of the second century, no one is sure who wrote it. When you're picking up the book of Hebrews, number one, we don't know who wrote it. Number two, we don't know to whom he wrote it. Number three, we don't know what the intention is or the target audience. But when you read it, the author never says who he is, because everybody he's writing to knows who he is. And he talks about them as though they're intimate knowledge of him. So this letter gets in print after the people who got it have gotten to a stage where they can no longer tell us who wrote it. So people can get PhD doctorates writing and defending who wrote it. But this is a letter that we don't know who wrote to a people we don't know who he wrote it to, and is accepted as Christian scripture in the first century. And we have record of its authority. So it's a powerful book. Okay? By the 3rd century, that'll be the 300s, we're up to Constantine. Well, no, that's the 200s, before Constantine. The church is still hiding out in the catacombs. The Eastern Church, centered in Alexandria, Egypt, will openly teach that Paul has written it. And perhaps he says he wrote it first in Hebrew, and then Luke translated it into Greek. That comes out of Alexandria. The Eastern Church once listed it not only as by Paul, but when you picked up your New Testament, this never happened because they didn't sew them together till later. But the order in their order list, when you had Paul's letters, it was Romans, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So in the oldest New Testaments we have, Hebrews is not where it is today in your Bible, but right after the book of Romans. Okay? That doesn't save any fish, but I knew it, so I wanted to tell you I knew it, so you would be excited.
Has anyone referred to the Hebrew book when it was written?
No.
They always refer to the Greek.
There is no reference to a Hebrew book. There is no scrap of paper, a parchment of a Hebrews book. There is no record that there is a Hebrew book. But people in Alexandria said there was. The other thing is, Hebrews uses words Luke never used. Hebrews has a vocabulary unlike anything Paul ever wrote. Hebrews has a style of writing a sentence that is not Pauline. Now, could Paul write different if he was writing to the Jews? Of course he could. Paul can do whatever he wants. But usually, you're used to me, and you know that I have certain ways of saying things that you hear over and over and over again, because it's very rare that I use an all new or different way of speaking, because especially at my age, I'm in a trench by the way I've learned to talk. When you use a word that's never been used anywhere before, in grammar that's a Latin phrase called an hoc pux legomena. It's a once-for-all phrase. You're not going to reference it anywhere else. The book of Hebrews has lots of hoc pux legomena, okay? One-time phrases. Here's where my introduction to this will begin, and then we'll take a look at this lengthy sheet of paper that Tom prepared for us. We're used to, and in 90% of your Christian journey thinking, if you're dealing with the New Testament and Scripture, you're dealing with the theology and teaching of Paul. Now, you call it Christian, but it's Paul. And Paul's a Christian. I mean, he's chosen by God. I'm not diminishing that, but I want... Now, see, when you frame, how much of how you do church or it comes from the book of Acts? Great proportion of it. Acts is the second scroll written by Luke, a convert of Paul, who writes even Luke's gospel. For instance, at the Last Supper, when Jesus breaks the bread and takes the cup, the words that Jesus says in Luke's gospel is identical with that in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the Last Supper, because Luke has learned his teachings from Paul. So even the history of the early church that we have is Pauline. Where did Luke get all this information? He wasn't there on the day of Pentecost. Where was he at? And the answer is, he's learned it through the great apostle, through Paul. When you're reading the book of Hebrews, you're reading an entirely different approach to the truth of Jesus. I'm not saying it's at odds. I'm just simply saying this is not Pauline. This is an altogether different way of thinking and a different framework. All right? And this won't work today because of the way we're laid out. I'm not fighting the way we're laid out. This is a very convenient way to be, except if you're going to use something like this, it needs to be huge in this room for you to see it. Okay? So you can. But I can work for just a little bit, see? And I'll just ask Frank to hold that edge of it so I can come around here. And that's to say, over here's Babylon, Mesopotamia. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Alexandria in Egypt. This is Greek. So when you have Paul's revivals in Corinth and in Thessalonica and in Athens and in Philippi or Philippi or whatever, that's all here. Or if you have him in Lystra, Derbe, or the seven churches of Asia, that's all here. Or you have his first revivals in Crete. That's this island down here. Cyprus. Crete's over here. And all this area of Syria. I have two pink dots here, and I'll lay this out in the middle floor, and you can look at it afterwards. But that's Antioch, and that's Tarsus, which are just across the bay from each other. So when Barnabas leaves Antioch to go get Paul at Tarsus, it's just all right there. Now, what happens in Babylon over here when Cyrus the Persian said to Ezra and Nehemiah, you can go back to Jerusalem and reestablish Israel, and they're going to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, 50 to 55,000 Hebrews, and they're all Jews, will go back with Ezra and Nehemiah. But 5 million of them went into Babylon, and they've been there 70 years making babies. So what about all those other Hebrews? And under the Persian Empire that conquered Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar the Great, under Cyrus and stuff, the Jews are no longer confined to the Babylonian captivity or exile, and they're able to go all through the Persian Empire, which is everything from Turkey to India to Egypt, and do business until Jews are everywhere. 340 years before Christ, that area is conquered by Alexander the Great. All business begins to be done in Greek. That doesn't shift immediately. But Jesus won't be born till over 300 years after Alexander. By this time, 200 years before the birth of the Christ, the Bible is translated into Greek because so many Jews can no longer read Hebrew. Now, where are these Greeks? After the conquest of Rome, they are in the Eastern Roman Empire, and all business in the Roman Empire east of Rome is done in Greek. And everything west of Rome is done in Latin. And so you get this dualism that's going to grow up. But where Paul goes and where the missionaries go and the apostles go, they're going to all these Greek cities and they're working. Now, this is going to give a rise to so many different things. We pick up the book of Hebrews and we do this kind of thing. I was reading a verse today and really blessed my heart. Here it is. Now that's just sweet. Except that's called subjective religion. Oh, this spoke to me. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit used it in your life. I'm very grateful. That may not be what that verse meant at all when it was written, because you are unaware of its historic setting and where it was at and all of that. My wife is under pressure right now at the church we attend to get to the women's Bible study, because they're doing one of these women's studies with the notebooks, and you study all week long, you fill it in, and then all the ladies come together and they pool their... And my wife can't stand it. You know, where they have the answers and they're getting them to fill in the blank because they're trying to get them where they're at. What happens is, and the doctrine of inerrancy did this very much. Americans began to talk about inerrant scripture at the late 1800s and early 1900s, and now it's evangelicals in America just automatically say, "I believe in an inerrant Bible." Well, usually what that means is the Bible's flat. So the book of Genesis has the same weight as the book of Romans. And when you do that, you forget that the Hebrews did not get from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation without changing and growing and getting new insight. They had progressive understanding of their God. And that understanding is journeying inside your Holy Scriptures. So if you go back and quote the God of the Old Testament at the time, say, of Joshua, and he says, "You go into this city and I want you to kill every woman, every child. I don't want you to leave anything alive." And you say, "Holy mackerel." Or as the little girl said, "It's okay, mommy. Jesus wasn't, God wasn't a Christian yet." Well, what you have is you have the understanding and changing understanding. When you reach the book of Hebrews, you're reading one of the deepest and most insightful books of Holy Scripture. You're at one of the pinnacles of New Testament faith. In the movement I'm part of the Wesleyan part of Christianity. And Wesleyan Christianity organizes churches under superintendents. So Methodists and Nazarenes and Wesleyan churches and Pilgrim Holiness and all those kinds of churches, they're used to the fact we have district superintendents and overseeing superintendents. Methodists call them bishops, but we got saved and we don't use that word. But it's just all funny how we do it. But anyhow, we all have superintendents. The superintendent that was my superintendent when I was a new Christian, if you climbed in the car with him and say you had to drive across the state, all the way across the state, he would be quoting the book of Hebrews from memory. And many, many of the old Christians did that, okay? Well, not many did it, but people who really devoted themselves studying. Now, of course, that was all King James, which was the correct language of Scripture. You guys are so tense, I'm not going to have much fun here today. So let's take a look at this sheet of paper that you have in front of you. The scroll we call Hebrews is written during the final years of the Second Temple of Judah. Stop. What year was the temple destroyed? Anybody? 70. 70. So think in terms of that. The book of Hebrews is going to talk a lot about the high priest going into the holiest place of all. Let me tell you, since the year 70, no high priest has ever done that. In fact, the renewing of a high priest and the having of an high priest ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me say that different. Israel has never had a high priest since the temple's been destroyed. The endless chain of high priests, beginning with Moses' brother Aaron, ends with the destruction of the temple under the Romans. It's not just that the temple's gone, that entire chain link. I read all the time on the internet some Christian writing about, well, they can't rebuild the temple till they get the red heifer, and they, oh, down in Texas, they have now bred a red heifer, and they've got a red heifer. They need a high priest before you can use the heifer's blood. What are you going to do about him? Oh, well, we'll get a high priest. Well, you're going to have to get it out of the family of Zadok that comes down through Aaron, and nobody's kept ready. Who is a descendant of Zadok? See, somebody said, oh, that is a problem, isn't it? But the whole framework ends. Now, this letter is written in the last years of the temple, somewhere in there. You okay? Or the last days of the religion of Israel and its beginning of the birth of two new daughter religions, Christianity and Judaism. I want to make sure everybody in the room's with me. What you today and I today, I mean we, what we today call Judaism, did not exist when Jesus was on earth. All the time I'll hear somebody say, well, Jesus' religion when he was alive was Judaism. No, his religion was the religion of Israel. It involved temples and sacrifices and pilgrimages and going up to Jerusalem. That all ends within 40 years of the death of Christ. Your New Testament is written during the days of the religion of Israel. The rabbis will reinvent Israel after the loss of the temple. And their invention comes out of Phariseeism, and it's called Judaism. So what you today call Judaism is a religion that's going to begin in the last years of the first century. Are you okay? Yeah.
I mean, to me, what you're saying is, if that were to happen today, and we've staked our lives on Jesus, and for whatever reason, God came along and he had a new plan, and all of a sudden that new plan was put in front of us, how would we respond to that? Those folks back there, we're pretty hard on them.
Yeah.
But with the temple being destroyed, that's kind of an indicator. Something about that might be coming to an end. So he's giving them some I'll just call them indicators. But I think that would be hard.
I heard somebody say, if there really is a rapture and true Christians are caught away, don't worry, the church will carry on its work. Yeah.
The religion of Israel, how did it change when Christ was crucified and the temple curtain was rent to
set it? Whoever wrote this book, and I think the Holy Spirit wrote it. Let's just let me be vulnerable with you. Remember when Jesus stood? I've said this here, so I know I'm repeating myself. My brain is at least that much alive yet. When Jesus stood in a synagogue in Nazareth and was delivered a scroll from the book of Isaiah, he opens it up. Now, if you're reading a good commentary, it'll say he read Isaiah 61. Well, that's pretty good, because the number 61 won't be put in Scripture for another 1,600 years. But the truth is, he found the place we call chapter 61. He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me. Okay, let me just suggest to you, at that moment, at that second, the man, the person, the one who gave Isaiah the words to write is reading them. The real author of Isaiah is reading Isaiah in a synagogue in Nazareth. What a moment, see. Now, Ron, your comment is, I just think, really excellent. This book called Hebrews is somebody preaching when the temple still exists. And what they're going to say is, since Jesus suffered outside the gate, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his, and in Greek the word is, bearing his stigmata. Some of the saints, like Francis of Assisi and that, the witness is that while they were praying, while Francis was praying in his later years, suddenly the wounds of Christ appeared on him. So if you're in a Catholic church and see a statue of St. Francis, you will see all the nail holes of Christ in the statue. That's called the stigmata, the wounds. I think it's King James Bible says, let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. That's the translation into English, bearing his rejection, bearing his suffering. But what it's talking about is, since Jesus is rejected outside the camp, what's the camp?
Jerusalem.
Outside the gate. Since the camp, Israel, has rejected the Christ, let us go outside the camp. Now, I think it was just you, Rick. What would it mean to go outside the Church of Christ?
Fire and damnation.
Yeah. Now, I want to remind you, you have 2,000 years of Hebrew history, that we are the one true people, the covenant of God, and God is the God of Israel. Then you're telling me this Jesus of Nazareth is to be the center of my faith and I'm to walk out of the covenant? Think about it. Think about the impact of such a teaching. This is first century Christians drawing the line of what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have to come out of Israel. Think about that. So let's go back to this two daughter religions. Are you okay? The parting that takes place in the destruction of the temple will be a parting that affects even the Bible you're holding or buying or reading, because your Old Testament is translated from Hebrew. And when you read the introduction in the front, that part of the Bible you're supposed to read before you study it, they'll tell you they translated the Old Testament according to the Masoretic texts, and they'll tell you where they got it. Masoretics are the Hebrews who rewrote the Old Testament according to Hebrew, rejecting the Greek scriptures because the Christians were using it. So your Old Testament is based on Judaism. And it is translating a text not being quoted by Paul, Peter, the author of Hebrews, and John. And when they're writing scriptures that later scholars are purposely not using because it's too Christian.
Are you talking about the Septuagint?
Yes.
But Jesus is quoted from the Septuagint.
Yes. I'm not being clear to you, David. I'm saying the apostles are using the Septuagint for the Greek culture because they're moving out among people who are all speaking Greek, and most of them can't speak Hebrew, and they're using Greek scriptures, the Septuagint, you call it. Now, why don't I call it Septuagint? Because it hasn't been knitted together yet. It's a group of scrolls. But it is. It's the 70, the Septuagint. But we'll find on this piece of paper, when I get through with it, that the Hebrews are going to go back to the Hebrew scriptures before the Septuagint and refuse to use the Septuagint, and that's what makes modern Judaism. When did that departure happen after the destruction of the temple? You have to understand, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews died in the Great Revolt. And eventually, the handful of Pharisees that are left, the Sadducees who lived in Jerusalem and controlled the temple, are all killed. The Zealots and the Sicarii, the last of them die on Masada 3 years after the temple in 73. Entire sects of ancient Israel vanish from the earth. The one that succeeds is the Pharisees, who are no longer called Pharisees, because Phariseeism is no longer what it is. It's now the religion of Israel. And so Judaism is born out of Phariseeism, and you don't call a leader in Phariseeism a Pharisee, you call him rabbi. And that's modern Judaism. Your Old Testament is translated through their scriptures, the ones they approve. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So that what Paul's quoting is not the Bible being used when they're writing Isaiah. So when you read Paul in the New Testament by the same translators, let's say it's the NIV, you say, but it doesn't line up with what Isaiah really wrote. No, because they're using a different text to translate Isaiah. Is that confusing? Let me try that again. Let me see where I'll find it. Maybe it's on here. We've got to get through this paper, so let's just give it. I'll hope to clear it up. In the next 3 weeks, I hope this will get clear as a bell. Our goal in the next few weeks is to explain how we got to where we are from where we began. Now, where did we begin? Let's agree here, brothers. We all began at Golgotha. And let's begin now. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if it's a little hard to get to Calvary and say we all start there, then let's start here. And on the day of when the day of Pentecost was fully come, God poured out his spirit. So the church is born on the day of Pentecost, though I think it's born at it is finished. Are you okay? That's our beginning. That's where we begin. So where do we begin? Sacred history begins, and do you see where now you should have in the middle of your paper Israeli Jewish history. Okay? It begins with a group of nomads. Call them Bedouins if you want to. Called Hebrews. Ancient writing in Egypt calls them Habirus. Habirus. Hebrews. And their God is the God of the tribe, the God of Abraham. Okay, he's a tribal God. They go through, number two, an enslavement era in Egypt. Usually thought of as about 400 years. Now, if you have a piece of, if you have a pencil or a pen and you want to write on number one, roughly, the date of Abraham is 1800 BCE, BC, 1800 BC. The enslavement period goes up roughly to the year 1300. You have to have all the, it's the grandchildren of Abraham that moved to Egypt. Isaac and Jacob will live their lives in Canaan. Only as a very elderly man does Jacob get to Egypt. But his the great-grandchildren of Abraham. So roughly it takes a couple hundred years to get down to Egypt. And when they get down to Egypt, they're there roughly 300 years. So you're up somewhere around the year 1400 to 1300 when you have number three, the migration and immigration era, when they go home. You call it 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the getting of the law, okay? That introduces the era of charismatic leaders. Oh, I'm in trouble. The word charismatic means they're talking in tongues. No, that's not what it means here. The word charismatic means after Moses, he lays his hands on Joshua. So you can't argue with it. Well, there's the guy. It's Joshua. But how about after Joshua? When you need something, when you're attacked from the outside, how do you know who the leader is? And the answer is the Spirit of the Lord came on somebody, and they call it Judges in the Bible, the book of the Judges, see? But what this is charismatic leadership. You saw God in this person. And this person sometimes was not obvious. Like, for instance, it might be a woman. God forbid. But Deborah, see? And you had these movings of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the era of charismatic leadership. Gideon. You all right? Number five, then you come into the kingdom period. Well, we can't wait till God moves. We suffer a lot until God decides to intervene. We need a system. And when you get a system, you don't get a leader any better than the system will produce. There's a lot of fear right now that the present president might not get renominated. So what do? You reorganize it because he wasn't going to be nominated until he got to South Carolina, and a certain member of the House of Representatives got him the vote. So what you do is you make South Carolina come first to guarantee that he gets it. Now, that's what systematic leaders do. They entrench certain things. And what happens here is you come into the kingdom period. And under the kingdom period, that's number five on your list, you'll find that we have first the early kings. And the early kings are Saul, David, and Solomon. The United Kingdom lasts about 150 years. The problem with the United Kingdom is taxes keep growing. Doesn't sound very familiar, does it? And then you have to have a standing army. Somebody's got to feed that army. Somebody's got to pay for that army. Somebody's got to equip that army. Then you have to have roads. You see what I mean? Kingdoms grow. So people who were used to charismatic leaders and you only needed it when the Spirit moved you, they now find out they have stand. And Solomon has 1,000 wives. Now, not really. He has 300 wives and 700 concubines. But who's counting? Just think about that now. If he made love to every woman one night in rotation, he would see her about every 3.5 years.
They can get along.
If you get one that's nasty to you, you won't see her for another 3.5 years, so who cares? Now, that's not how the system works. But just think about, now who's paying for all those women? Who's housing all that? So at the end of that, you have Solomon's sons going to get there, and then you have the splitting of the kingdoms between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and 10 tribes is what we're used to saying because Benjamin stayed with Judah. But remember, it's not really the 10 lost tribes, it's 9, because the Levites don't have land like the other people. The Levites move all among them, and they're the priesthood ones, and there are some of them in Judah and some of them in Israel. So it's really 2.5 versus 9.5, but who's counting? The ten tribes of the north. And remember what they said when the fathers got together with the heir of Solomon, they said to him, are you going to be as hard on us as your dad? Are you going to tax us like your father? And the old men said, just tell them anything they want. And once you're in power, you can do whatever you want. That's called campaigning. And the young men said, no, if you let them push you around now, they're going to push you around forever. And in Hebrew, what Jeroboam says is this: my penis is thicker than my father's thigh. If you think Dad was tough on you, wait till you see what I do to you. Now, we don't translate that into English. It usually comes, my little finger is bigger than my dad's thigh. We're not going to tell you exactly what it says in Hebrew. Now, you can almost hear the young men saying, what would a young man say? Doesn't that sound like it? An old man will say, well, just don't take the shade away when I rest in the evening, you know. But the old men, that's what's going on. Now, that in point B, under five, that introduces the ear of Israel and Judah. That'll last for a few hundred years. Then the Assyrians will destroy the northern kingdom, but they can't completely destroy the southern kingdom because it's in the mountains. Hear this now. The reason you and I have a Bible, the reason why the religion of Israel survived, is because of hillbillies. The mountainous heights of Jerusalem, the chariots could not get up there. See? And those mountaintop people, which is the Jews, will survive, and they keep the scriptures surviving. All right? Now that's how your Old Testament comes to you. So God bless hillbillies. What happened to Israel? They're out on the flat plains of the north in the farmland. What happened to them? If you live in the middle of the road, you get run over. They say, well, they disappeared. No, they intermarried. And Hebrew blood flows through lots of people today who don't know they have it. The biggest shock going on right now is that America is just gung-ho on DNA and are all going to these places like Ancestry, is they're all finding out they've got about 4 and 5% African blood in them. And you didn't know you had a great-grandmother who was black. But it's all over America. And the truth of the matter is, out of the slavery, there is black blood that is flowing in a lot of the old families of the United States. They have no idea. Now, that's true of Israeli blood. The woman at the well, you call a Samaritan, but she's actually of the tribe of Joseph, mixed with Gentile blood. So she'll say to Jesus, our father said on this mountain, your father's, you're not even a Hebrew. Yes, she is. She's a Hebrew, but she's not a Jew. She's a member of the northern kingdom. That's the woman of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and by the time you're reading the New Testament, that's the slur you say of northern people because they didn't stay pure. You call them Samaritans, which means mixed blood. But she has Hebrew blood. Was that confusing? Now that comes out of that period. Number seven, you have the age of Greek culture. Your New Testament is written when God spoke Greek. Okay? Everything being done at that hour is Greek. The Restoration and the Hasmoneans. Okay? What you call Israel today is greatly shaped by this. A man named Nehemiah and the cupbearer of the king, Ezra, who becomes a scribe, Ezra the scribe. These two men decide, we need to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. We need to rebuild the walls. We need to reestablish a temple. And they all get permission from Cyrus. In fact, Cyrus will write in the book of Ezra an official letter, and he will fund the trip out of the royal treasury. And they go back. Now, the rest of the book of Ezra goes like this. And the Samaritans, when they said it, said, we'll come down and help. They said, oh, no, you won't. Why? You've got mixed blood. You know what they're going to say to all the Jews? Did you marry a Babylonian girl? She's a doll, isn't he? She twists your doll. You get rid of her. But I'm married. I'm in covenant. You get rid of her. The covenant doesn't work unless she's a Hebrew. Now, wait a minute. King Solomon came out of Bathsheba, who was married to a Hittite. And all. We used to... Ruth, who's the grandmother of King David, was a Moabite. We used to be able to... Yes, but it's a new Israel that's born in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they do things like this. God says, you shall not work on the Sabbath. Now, when you're working? So they come up with all the rules. You can only walk so far. You can only eat this much. Y'all, what we today call kosher is invented in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, what are they doing? They're changing the religion of Israel to the religion that it's going to become. See? This is when Jesus comes along and keeps the law, but he doesn't keep their new oral law that dates to Ezra and Nehemiah. For instance, at the place called Bethesda, he takes a man who has been there 38 years. They all know him. Where is he at? Just outside the walls of the temple. When's he do it? On the Sabbath. What's he tell the guy? Pick up your bed and walk. You're breaking the rules. And the answer is, whose rules? The rules established under Ezra and Nehemiah. And Jesus doesn't accept them. So you and I say, he was made in all ways like unto us, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. The Jew will say he sinned all the time. Because Israel is constantly changing. Are you okay? Greg has to get to a doctor. The rest of you are wishing you could go. Yeah.
Well, they had just come out of 70 years exile, and they knew that the sins that had occurred prior to that were so serious that God put them there for the 7 years. I would say that that's probably why they put it down letter by letter by letter.
That's exactly right. I don't disagree with you, David. The question is, and they survived. After all, how many of you know anything about the northern 10 tribes? They did not survive. But you know all about the Jews. And they are not only a nation right now, but in 5 different wars, they've been able to take on 11 Arab nations and still win. So the rule book worked, didn't it? But it kept them as Israel, but it kept them from accepting the Messiah. Think about that one now. Sometimes the stuff that keeps us together is actually keeping God out. Now, I'm getting down here to where I don't know where to end. So somewhere in the first century, somebody sat down and just listen to this now. I'm using the NET, New English Translation, but just listen to this now. After God spoke long ago in differing portions, various portions, and in various ways to our ancestors in the prophets. In the end of those days, he has spoken to us in a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory, the representation of his essence. He sustains all things through his powerful word. So when he had accomplished the cleansing of sins, he sat down enthroned at the right hand of majesty on high. Thus he became so much better than angels. He has inherited a name far above theirs. This is a first century Christian describing the difference between Jesus and all the rest. God, who spoke to us piecemeal in differing depths. The ancient Greek words of the first verse and second verse of Hebrews is actually in poetry. And I can see Roy has his scriptures out, and I'm thinking on his phone, Dale probably has his out. But there's a whole series of words that begin with the letter that you learned in geometry as pi, the Greek P. And what it says is, in differing depths, through differing methods, across really different times, God revealed himself to our ancestors, and it's plural, in the prophets. Prophets. But at the conclusion of those days, in other words, the days of prophets is over. God spoke to us in a son, one. Now, that son is different from the prophets. He is the shining forth. The NET says the radiance. He is the radiating out of the glory of God. How does the glory of God come to us since Christ has come? Through Jesus. How do we see his glory? Through Christ alone. Then he says, he's the shining forth of the glory. He's the final word. In him, we see the essence of God. God chose to come to us, and the instrument of God coming to us, the Word became flesh, John says. God came to us in a son. That son supersedes. See, and the way he says that, at the ending of those days, or at the last days, God has spoken to us in a son, whom he preordained, predestined, as the heir of all creation, the universe. Through him, everything that exists was created. Now, this is just like John wrote, but what this writer is saying is, everything that exists came out of him and exists in him. Everything that exists is going to him. He's the ultimate end of it. And everything that presently exists is being sustained by him. And when he had accomplished the cleansing of sin, he was enthroned in majesty and power. Yes?
It's interesting that he didn't just leave it to the world, but the actual Greek word was the ages.
Yes.
He created.
Yeah.
Every
one of our American Bibles will say he created the world, because we all know that. But the Greek word is he framed the ages. Say, why did this happen then? Why did this happen? Because God is in control. See, you want to know when Jesus is coming back? When he comes. Here's a little funny thing. He's in control. It's all in his hands. That's the book of Hebrews. I think I have 2 minutes. This paper is coming back to you next week, but right below the Herodian Roman domination, which is point B under Greek culture, we come down to Herod the Great. You have three paragraphs that I think you ought to look at sometime today when this is semi-fresh in your brain. Number one, David conquered Jerusalem, defeating the Jebusites in 1052 BCE. And then I give you the scripture where you can find it. Chronicles, okay? That was, what, 3,000 years ago. Jerusalem becomes the city of David, 1006 B.C. Okay? Israel divides, 979. Do you see that? Paragraph 2. Israel divides. I'll give you all the scriptures there. Paragraph 3. Jerusalem is entirely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in October 586. I'm going to close by saying this to you. The hardest thing to do for those of us who like to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, it's a terrible diet. But I do it every week. I have to eat my own words, and they come without salt or butter. Now, just real quick, let me say this to you. The calendar of the ancient Hebrews is based on the moon and not on the sun. It's roughly 35 days different than the year that you have. So when we're taking your calendar and trying to go back into ancient times, we have to juggle all the way. See? Number two, beginning with Julius Caesar about 40 years before the birth of Jesus, he established the entire Roman era, or Roman world, under what's called the Julian calendar. It's the 365-day year, but entirely different months. Every month was 29 and a half days. Well, you can't have a half a day. So one month would be 30, the next one would be 29. Now that's going to go up to, get this now, Christopher Columbus, 1492, Martin Luther, 1511, the Gregorian calendar, 1528. You see what's all going on? At that period of history, we redid the calendar again and decided the first day of the year will be January 1. And the Gregorian calendar is based on 365 and a quarter days. And you have to use that calendar. And even when we go back to the Christian writers at the beginning of Christianity, we have to go to the Julian calendar. And then when we do the Old Testament, we have to go back to the moon calendar, lunar calendar. And we put all those dates together, and there's some argument. And then you sit around and say, do you think Jesus was really born on December 25th? Really, nobody knows. But we have to project those back. And, you know, there's massive calculation in all that. So these dates come out. But on the month called Av of the Hebrew calendar, which is our October, on the seventh day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Temple of Jerusalem. In the month called Av, on the seventh day of the month in October, the Romans destroyed the temple on exactly the same day. Day of black mourning in Israel. And the whole thing, it's phenomenal. You can see the hand of God in the whole thing when you watch this and that and how it all comes together. In the middle of it all, this genius little book of Hebrews is written, and we're just starting it. Okay? Question?
Why do we not use the Septuagint as the basis of our Christian scripture?
Because scholarship recognizes the Hebrew scriptures as belonging to Hebrews. And only behind closed doors where we won't mess up laymen do we argue and argue and argue. We should use the Septuagint. But they don't.
So it's academic arrogance.
Yes. Now, frankly, those of us who've worked in the academic world, we're always sucking up. We want to appear wise. And to appear wise, we submit. Yes. Academic arrogance is what right now is writing what's correct and not correct in America.
It's written in Greek that uses the Latin, the Roman name of Septuagint for 70.
Yeah. And
how did that come?
Well, the Hebrew is Torah, the Greek is Pentateuch.
Yeah.
The Septuagint word for the Greek Bible is Latin.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, right now, if you go to Israel, they're all talking Hebrew, aren't they? Well, they put it together from Yiddish, which is Hebrew with German, and they have a Hebrew that comes from Spain, Kaddish, and they put that together with an alphabet. The alphabet you see when we teach a boy or girl Hebrew in college, do you know that alphabet? That's not the alphabet of Moses or of King David. That comes out of Babylon. What you call Hebrew letters today dates back to the Babylonian captivity when they relearned it, and they had a form of Hebrew called Aramaic. Now, for instance, when Paul's converted on the road to Damascus, Paul will say, he spoke to me in the Hebrew language. Your Bible translators have said, well, he probably didn't because everybody was speaking Aramaic then. So when they translate it, they'll say Aramaic. So if you're reading the NIV, it's saying Aramaic. If you're reading New American Standard, it says Hebrew. And you say, what? What language did God speak? Your translators are determining, well, I need to tell you because you're too dumb to know. They're not translating, they're transposing. And they're changing what Paul or Luke or somebody wrote to what he should have written.